brought the whole polka with you.
Yeah, it's like the mega churches. Yeah, like the mega churches. Yeah, everybody's got their own little individual picture. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll get started here this evening if it's okay with you. If not, just keep talking and I'll wait. But we are going to begin a new series tonight. I do so much appreciate you coming back week after week. I mean, it's very exciting. It's very rewarding to be a Bible teacher and have people come to Bible class. That's very important. And it's a fulfilled dream of mine to be able to teach the Bible and have people listen. What we're going to be doing is, we can call it basics, but it's not going to be basic theology. That's more something like what we did in Bible school, which is very important. But we're going to be doing, what I'm going to try and shoot for is more like basics of Christian living. Just some basics that we need for life as far as making decisions. I guess it's kind of like this. It's almost like Christian techniques on how, like a basketball coach will teach certain things on the techniques of shooting, the techniques of rebounding, all these break it down. Well, there's some things in the Bible that describes or patterns that we see on ways that a believer will live his life in certain attitudes that they would have or certain practices that they do or different things. The thing we're talking about tonight is the doctrine of availability or being used by God. What are some basic principles? I want to be used by God. Well, what should you do? Well, you know, these are some basic guidelines. And as always, when we go through these, there's always that tendency to get too far one-sided. And we'll be talking about the doctrine of availability and focusing on that. But at the same time, we do not want to neglect the other areas of the Christian life. And we focused on this tonight, but we're not trying to renounce or undermine or downplay some of the other areas that we'll be coming to. And so to begin, I want you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. It's in the Old Testament. And then we're going to be going quickly, right after that, going to the book of John. So, Hosea first, and then to the book of John. And we're going to be going through 6 points tonight, or excuse me, 7 points, as far as some things that are important for us to remember to be used by God. Let's bow our heads, and I'll pray, and then we can get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to study your word. We ask that your spirit would lead and guide us, that you'd bring these things to light in our lives, that the Spirit of God would help us apply these things and find areas in our lives that we can work on. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for being with us and ask that we may live a life pleasing to you here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, a familiar verse, a very important verse, sums up a very important concept. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people," God writes through Hosea, "my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you." And it goes on as my priest and goes on and talks about that. But it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, we've got two things in the Christian life as far as knowledge. We do need to have understanding of God's character, understanding of the Word of God, so we can have the right attitude and know what God's doing. But there are also some things that as you go through the Bible, especially when you hit Proverbs and different places, that there are some basic principles, some basic techniques, some basic lifestyles, some basic things that we need to do that is going to manifest God's plan on this earth. I guess you get on this track right here, is sometimes as Christians, we spiritualize everything. And God is spirit. The Word of God is spiritual truth. We are spiritual beings. And sometimes we take that and that's all we take from Christianity is the spiritual side of things. And so then we have faith about everything. And it's kind of like, I guess, you know, I always think about sports, but you can think about any area of life, I'll go with sports. It's almost as if, you know, if you go to a basketball game and you get your guys fired up for the game and you teach them a few things that this is how you play the game, they go out and they start playing. But as you watch, you begin to realize these guys have a great attitude. They've got some great skills, but they're not passing the ball. And so then you make that correction. You guys got to pass the ball. Or we always pass the ball to the right side, and pretty soon it gets overloaded on the right side. Hey, time out. I got a great idea. Let's go to the left side of the floor. And we make one pass, and we get the layup. It's like, wow, how'd you figure that out, coach? Well, it's some basic techniques, you know, or whatever area of life it is. You can try something over and over and keep doing it wrong and wrong and wrong. You got a great attitude. You love the Lord. You're trying to do what God wants. But there are basic 1, 2, 3 steps. Have you tried the 3 steps? You know, have you gone and looked at it from this perspective? And hopefully what we'll see right here is this, as this verse says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. You love the Lord. You're here for Bible information. And we've studied, went through Bible school. We've gone through the book of Revelation. But sometimes in our life, there are some basic areas that we just need some principles for. And we can see certain of those things here in the Scripture. So now I want to go to start with to the book of John, John chapter 4. And we've got the story of the Samaritan woman, and Jesus and his disciples have gone down to the Passover, and he spoke with Nicodemus, and now they're on their way back up to Galilee, and they're passing through Samaria. And they come to the well there outside of Sychar, and Jesus meets a woman. The disciples have gone into town to get lunch. They've gone into McDonald's to get some sandwiches. And Jesus is waiting at the well, because he's got a divine appointment that he knows is to meet this woman at the well. While the disciples are gone, he sends them into town. He stays, and here comes the woman. And we'll read through this. And what we're going to do, begin to see one of our first principles of availability in this chapter. Let's read this quickly. We begin in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Interesting, he had to go. Why couldn't he go another way? What? This was where God wanted him to go. He was available. He was following God. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground where Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. That's noon. It's noon. Sits down at the well. Now, this is the very well that Jacob dug. The Samaritan people, as you know, were leftover people, leftover Jews that hadn't been dispersed by the Assyrians, had not been taken into Babylonian captivity. They'd been left up in northern Israel, northern 10-tribe area. And the Assyrians had brought in other Gentile nations. And the Gentiles had intermarried with the Jews there. And they had Jewish background, but they weren't pure Jews. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And so they had been rejected by the other Jews that had been from Judea and had gone to Babylon and come back. And Jesus, for example, would have been from the group of the pure Jews. The disciples are all of the pure Jews. But the Samaritans had only partially Jewish. But the other thing, they'd also switched a lot of the doctrine because of the animosity between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans up in Samaria. They had religious animosity, wouldn't work together. And so they just said, fine, we'll build our own temple. And so by this time, the Samaritans had built their own temple. They had their own offering system, had their own priesthood. They basically imitated their former religion of the Judaism or of the Jewish religion and followed the first 5 books or so of the Old Testament, and there they were. And so now they had this animosity, and they would never interact with each other. Thus, you got the Good Samaritan, who really was an enemy of the Jews and all that. Nonetheless, here's this Samaritan. They're in Samaria near this plot of ground. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, we've already mentioned the Samaritan animosity. Now, you've got Jesus, who is a Jew, who's just been to the Passover in Jerusalem, and is now going back to Galilee, which is north of Israel, north of Samaria. And now you've got a Samaritan person. And Jesus begins a conversation with a Samaritan person, which is not right. We just don't do that. But worse, it's a woman. And a rabbi or a Jewish man would not begin a conversation with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And so this is right off the bat, this is socially inappropriate. This is socially different, strange. And Jesus is asking for a drink of water. Hey, can I have a drink? And she's obviously going to be like, this is not me. They're the only two there. His disciples had gone to town to buy food. Now, this is a test for the disciples. It is also a learning opportunity for them. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? How can you do this? How can you ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, I'm a woman. No, I can't give you a drink. Someone saw me giving you a drink, we'd be in huge trouble. Plus, I feel very uncomfortable with that request. It says, for the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Now notice that it's in parentheses here. It's almost like a side note, which is an indication which lines up with what we teach, that the book of John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and was written outside of the land of Israel, and was written mainly for the churches, which were mainly Gentile by this time, because or in, mixed with Jews and Gentiles, because all the way through the book of John, you're going to notice comments like this, that's like, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. It's kind of like, Matthew didn't write that kind of thing, nor Mark or Luke. How come? Because that culture was still existing. It was still happening. And when they say this, everybody goes, uh-huh, well, we don't talk to Jews. That's right. It'd be like us, you know, you can tell when something is written, if it's written during, well, I think I've used the example before, when someone starts talking about, you know, putting an 8-track in. It's like, back then, cars had these huge holes in their dash where you put these big, flat boxes in, and it played music called 8-tracks, which indicates I'm talking to a crowd, not here tonight, that is not familiar with 8-tracks. Say you're at a youth retreat, then you have to explain that. But anyway, it indicates right there that this is being written to a group of people that is unfamiliar with Jewish culture. Jesus answered her, if you know the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus takes, she engages in the conversation. How can you ask me for a drink? He goes, that's a good question. He says, because if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. So he right away takes us to a level of witnessing. Takes his situation. It says he's tired. I mean, the Bible, it doesn't see he was acting tired and thirsty. No, it says he was tired from the journey. And he was thirsty. And he was hungry. But he takes a situation and he sees that he needs water or wants water. And because of her going into the conversation, he now sees it as an opportunity. Do I want to pursue this for water for myself? Yes, I need a drink of water. Thank you. And walks away. Or since she's engaging in this conversation, that's funny you should say that because, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of water and I would give you living water. Now, she's not going to go, oh, you must be the Messiah. Can I be saved? He's just throwing something out. She's going, what? Living water? What is this? So he's drawing her in. In other words, your first thing you see Jesus do is he's got a need, personal need. He lays his need down and says, I see a greater need. I'm going to set aside my need for water, and I'm going to talk about water. So, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So he just says something puzzling enough to her to get her to respond back, keeps drawing her into this conversation. Water, how are you going to give me a drink? Where can you get this living water? Now that you mention it, what is it? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and the flocks and herds? In other words, this was almost like a holy site because Jacob, which was their father to some extent, you know, that well, he was in their ancestry because they were Jewish, part Jewish. He said, this is Jacob's well. I know you guys got that, what's that place called? Jerusalem, some building, temple. But we've got the well. We've got Jacob's well, you see. So we're going to begin to see this develop now. She's going to start getting competitive because she knows he's Jewish and she knows there's animosity. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Again, it's not like she's understanding this. Oh, he's talking about eternal life, faith in Christ. And she's not processing this yet. She's just thinking, well, what kind of water is this? Magic water? I'll never get thirsty. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now he begins to make the connection. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. This would be great. I come out here every day at noon to get water. Now realize, and you can see it already, the story's going to give you more information here, this is already a unique situation, not just because it's a Samaritan and Jew talking and a man and a woman talking, but she's getting water at noon. Culture would have them get water in the morning for their needs for the day and water in the evening for their needs for the night. If you're coming here at noon, it's a pretty good indication you're out of sync with society. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I'm trying to think of a real quick example off the top of my head. Kind of like me mowing my yard on Sunday nights, you know? It's like, why are you mowing your yard on Sunday nights? because we played Little League all day, I'm out of sync with the rest of West Des Moines. I'm mowing the yard Sunday nights. Everybody should be relaxing, and I'm trying to mow the yard. Well, something's wrong with this picture. Well, same thing here. Something's wrong with this. She's coming to get water at noon. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. Now, that's, again, it's not, that's a lead-on statement. She said, I want to get some water so I don't have to keep coming back here every day. That's interesting, because you come here at noon. Why do you come here at noon? I know why you come here at noon. Why don't you go get your husband? Ha! I don't have a husband, she says. Jesus says, you are right when you say you have no husband. Now Jesus begins to move into an area that's going to amaze her. He's now given her the doctrine. He's given her some teaching that she's not understanding. But now he's about to bring her home, reel her in. He says, you're right. You've just spoken truth. You don't have a husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Yes, we agree doctrinally. You don't have a husband. The man you're living with, you're not married to. So, right, we both agree. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five, actually. And now, listen, this is a Jewish man bumping into a Samaritan woman at noon at a well, and he just reads her life history to her. Whoa, and she's realized he's not been doing background research on her. She realized something amazing has just taken place. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers, now watch. Now this happens all the time in little these, you're witnessing, you're trying to work with somebody. All of a sudden, Jesus is just, he's just throwing it out. I can help you. Ah, you're a prophet. I've got a question about the doctrine in my church. Pastor, how do you feel about... I'm not talking about doctrine right now. I'm talking about you getting living water. I know, but I remember when I used to go to church that they said this, but I think this. Forget that. We're talking about you and you're standing with the Lord, or in this case, with God. She says, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Let's talk about it. We've got this problem. We worship here, you worship there. And one of the reasons she does this is the Samaritans and the Jews had a slightly different perspective on the Messiah when he comes. The Jews saw him more as a military conqueror based on some Old Testament scriptures, and that's what really threw them off when Jesus came to die on the cross. But the Samaritans saw him more as a teacher, more as a master who's going to answer all of their questions. And so this is one of the questions they've been waiting for. That when the Messiah comes, he would tell the Samaritans, you're right, those Jews in Jerusalem are wrong. Well, that was the answer they were hoping for. So she says, oh, I see you're the prophet. Great. Here it is. Everybody's going to die to ask you this question. As soon as you get in town, everybody's going to want to know this. But I want to know first, are we right or are the Jews right? Which temple should we worship at? Ours or that one down in Jerusalem? Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Then he says, listen, we're talking about something completely different. He says, listen, we're going to a different age. We're going to a place that has nothing to do with which mountain you worship on. Please stay focused. But while we're here, I'll answer your question. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews, what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. I mean, there's the question. It's not like, well, there's no real answer to that. No, there's an answer. You may not want to hear it. You're wrong. We're right. It's interesting how he says that. You worship what you do not know. In other words, since they were not worshiping in the temple, they had moved somewhere else and they were worshiping under a false religion, which meant they thought they were worshiping God. And he says, you're worshiping what you do not know. You're worshiping false doctrine. You're worshiping a false God. You're into idolatry. You're worshiping demons. You've got the wrong doctrine. He says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. But the Jews, they worship what they know, for salvation is from the Jews, which goes right back through from Abraham all the way through. It's going to come from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He says, listen, forget about where and let's talk about who. You can worship God right now if you'll receive this eternal life. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman says, I know that the Messiah, and then in parentheses again, called Christ. See, the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christos, which means the anointed one. They both mean anointed one. I know the Messiah is coming. when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Oh, I see you gave me the wrong answer. You're not the Messiah. But when he comes, he'll tell me the right answer, which is that we're right. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. He says, no, he's not coming. He's here, and I gave you the answer. Verse 27. Okay, so we got this great debate going on right here. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Probably because it's like, pretend this isn't happening. Let's just pretend this. It's like, hey, why are you talking to the woman? It's like, I'm not going to talk to the woman. I don't even want to see these Samaritans. In fact, they just got back from guess where? A Samaritan city buying Samaritan hamburgers or something at the Samaritan McDonald's. It's like, now you know what kind of conversation they had at McDonald's that day. This is probably, I'll take a number three. Pepsi. And it's like, no eye contact, just the basic, just give me this. No contact, no conversation, just the, and let's get out of here. Don't touch, don't use the restrooms. Let's just get out of here. So they don't even, they see this, it's like, oh, another one. Just pretend she's not here. Then leaving her water, but this woman has heard something. Jesus had obviously presented himself as a prophet. He's given, got her thinking about the eternal water, the eternal life, and now says, I am he. Leaving her water jar, meaning right there, forgetting her purpose for herself. Remember, Jesus was thirsty. Wait, something more important. Forgets his water. Let's talk about the eternal water. She came for water. She's got her jar. She engages in this conversation. She hears this like, whoa. Sets her jar down, forgetting what she was there to do, and realizes there's something more important. What's more important? People are in town have been waiting for this guy. I've got to get back and tell them. She sets her jar down and bolts. She goes back. Now remember who this woman is. She's obviously out of step with society to some extent. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. So where are these guys all gone? They're probably all kind of hanging out there in the community somewhere, most of them. She comes at noon to get water, meaning she doesn't come with the other women. She doesn't come at night with the other women. She tries to come out there so she doesn't have this constant harassment. So she goes back into the city. She goes back into Sychar and she says to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? What did you say? Yeah, I said everything I did. And there's some guys going, you mean everything? And she goes, yep. He mentioned you. It's like, okay, I'm going to go check this out. So there's at least five or six guys that are interested in who this guy is that told her everything she ever did. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Meaning, here's the disciple. Now watch, Jesus is in step with what the Spirit of God is doing. The woman is in step as far as being available, setting her jar down and going back into the city. But the disciples are just, that's what's nice about the disciples. They wrote the books. You know, I mean, this is, you can tell John wrote this. It's like he's telling his own side of the story. We were more interested in Jesus eating. Jesus, stop messing with this woman. Stop worrying about these Samaritans. You've got to have a sandwich. We got you the big fish or the big fry. Which one do you want? It's like, Jesus looks at them. They go, which one do you want? And he says to them, meanwhile, they're trying to get him to eat something, but he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Well, what? No, we have no idea. Oh, no, we have no idea what you're talking about. Yeah, I have food that you have no idea what I'm talking about. Remember, he asked for water and turned it into the eternal water. She goes back to the city and she's going to tell them all these things. And here they are. He says, I have food that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, continuing at that level of not being available. We are not available right now. It's lunchtime. They said, could someone have brought him some food? I mean, who? Where did he get food? Did she have food? Who brought him food? Did you guys run ahead? How did he get food out here? He says, I have food you know nothing about. They're hearing food. They're thinking sandwiches. But then he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Then verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Watch. He sent them to town to get food. Sent them to go into town and get something that needs to be done. Take care of your purpose. Okay. And they went and brought back sandwiches. And he says, did you bring the food? Did you do what you were there for? It's like, yeah, we brought the sandwiches. I said, food. I said, meat. I said, go get something. And you brought back sandwiches. Uh-huh. No, I wanted you to do. What he wanted them to do was what this woman, remember the woman? She went running back into town. Come, I saw a man who told me everything I ever did. And they said, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? So while they're having this conversation about the food, and the disciples are not available, they're completely being overrun by their own needs, their own desires, even trying to get Jesus. Jesus, stop doing this. We've got to take care of your needs. He says to them, do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look for at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. This is what they're talking about on the way back. They're on the way back from town eating their sandwiches and munching on their fries. And they go, well, 4 more months till harvest time. Before we're just waiting. He says, no, that's what it is in the natural. You're waiting for harvest time. He says, stop looking at the fields and saying we're waiting 4 weeks and start looking at the real fields. Harvest time is now. We don't see it. In other words, one of the first things we're noticing right here is now is the day. Now is the time. God is doing something. A lot of people say, well, we're waiting. Now watch what I said before. We're going to get to some of these points. There's so much to avoid being destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've got to be in God's timing. But God's timing is now in many areas. And we get comfortable thinking we're waiting. We're waiting for God. We're waiting for the big move of God. And we're going to find out here in this chapter right here, it's like, no, God is waiting on us. And the woman is going to go back into town here. Let's go on down to this verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him. Now, they haven't even seen him yet. They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This was her testimony. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Yeah, we think so. Let's go see him. It's like, what seminary did she go to? What training did she have on presenting the gospel? She just said, I think I found him. They were so ready to hear the gospel. The fields were so white for harvest. God had already prepared their hearts. Yeah, someone's got to go to seminary. Someone's got to learn how to communicate. Someone's got to do these things, but not her. It was her. She just had to go say, I think I found him. Because someone else had already come and laid the foundation. And Jesus says that up here in the verse, begin in verse 36. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. Who's he talking about? He's looking at them in the eye saying, even now the reaper's drawing their wages. They're harvesting right now. What's he talking about? I'm talking about the woman that I sent back to town. Doing what I sent you to do. I sent you to go get food and you brought back sandwiches. She went to town and she's going to, what? Here they come. Even now she's working. So, in one case, the 12 disciples, the 12 Jewish men, were not available. But the one Samaritan woman was, and she did the work of the 12 with a great testimony. I think I found him. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. In other words, people had already come through. If it was the prophets or John the Baptist or people that we don't even know about, had already laid the foundation in that city so that all the woman had to do is, I think I found him. They knew who she thought they found. They'd already been talking about it. The foundation was laid, and all she had to do was mention it. It says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days, and because of his words, many more became believers. Notice, many more, meaning some became believers because of her words, and others were skeptical. Then Jesus comes and teaches for 2 days, and many more believed his words. So in other words, her work was the same as Jesus' work in teaching and communicating the truth. She says, I think we found him. And many believed. He came in, taught some more. Now watch. The 12 disciples, how much work did they do? We got sandwiches. And that's fine. That's what God sent you to do. But he sent them to town. They could have done the same thing They're ordering, like to have the Big Mac, supersize that, and give me the super large shake. We're just in town. We're traveling through. We're traveling with the Messiah. Boom, there it was. The whole place would have exploded. Messiah, yeah, we just got back from the Passover. We're just passing through. You want to come out and meet him? Boom, they shut the store down and ran out with the apostle or the disciples. But instead, I'll take the super large fries, I'll have the Big Mac, and pay for it, Peter. And that's all they did. They missed, they were not available. It's not wrong to get sandwiches, but it's wrong to have your needs above what God has called you to do. And the woman left her jar, Jesus forgot about the water, and they got the whole town saved, and there's 12 disciples still eating sandwiches and water. You know, I think we're watching something amazing right here. Look, the Spirit of God just broke out in revival. Okay, pass the fries, please. And they had no part of it. The next verse we want to look at, please, go to Isaiah chapter 6. And these are some points on availability or the doctrine of availability. Isaiah chapter 6, you know this chapter, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. This is in right around 700 B.C., 740 probably, because this is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And Isaiah is going to be taken into a vision into heaven. It's the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah is a cousin of royalty. He's a cousin of the king. So that's why he had access to the royal palace probably. But it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, a lot of things we could talk about there, but basically he's seeing a vision of the throne room of God. "Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings." Lines a lot up with Revelation, with the cherubim. "With two wings they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, just to mention, there's so many things in there we could look at, but I do want to mention they had six wings, but with two of those wings, these are the seraphs. They stand in the presence of the Holy God. Angels being created are not as perfect as God. And so as these seraphs are singing to God, they are covering their faces. That's amazing. I mean, they live, they exist in the presence of God, but they still cover their faces as they sing to him because of his holiness. Goes on. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And Isaiah realizes, uh-oh, wrong place, wrong time. He's just been, now you could experience this, he just got snatched out of life and was placed in the throne room of God. He says, "What do you think of this? Oh, no, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here." Just imagine yourself sometime today just getting snatched out of earth and put in the heavens. Like, how do you feel? Oh, scared, very scared, very scared. Why? Because of the holiness of God. And he realizes in the comparison, it's like in that light, in that glory, oh, I'm standing out like a really bad blemish on the carpet. You know, it's like this is, oh. And he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. Everybody's staring at me. For I am a man of unclean lips." Unclean lips would indicate an unclean heart. Remember, Jesus, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when he says unclean lips, does not mean he speaks bad language. It means that the things that comes out of his mouth is a reflection of his heart, and he's got a sin problem. I want you to know something very, very classy right here in the Word of God. "I'm a man of unclean lips, woe is me, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He says, I am a sinner, and I'm unclean, and I'm standing in the presence of God. I'm ruined. You know what he just did? Now, a lot of times people don't know. They miss this. He just confessed his sin. In other words, he just got in right standing with God. He didn't plead for mercy. He didn't say, you know, do something to help me. He just says, I have sinned. I'm an unclean man. And he goes, that's the ticket. And the angel seraphs, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. Most likely, it could be the altar of incense there, the prayer that represents the prayer. Or more likely is the burnt offering, the altar out that would be outside. Either one of those altars, most likely the burnt offering, but you could go with either one. Grabs a tong, brings a coal, and touches Isaiah's lips. There, you're clean. That's all we need. We just need confession. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. So what's the difference between 1 John 1:9 and Isaiah chapter 6? Nothing. Isaiah says, just kind of different. You can examine your own life, say, yeah, I've done some things wrong, or I did this wrong, confess it. But Isaiah is in heaven and sees the glory of God and says, oh no, I'm a ruined man, I'm full of sin. Ah, you just confess the sin, we know what to do. You're cleansed. That's Bible. That's Old Testament, that's New Testament. Confess your sins and God will make it right. Because it's out of the heart. I mean, out of the heart is mouth speaking out. I'm sinful. He's confessed his sins and is now in right standing. That's just a side note there as we pass by. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Again, it's through Jesus Christ who's going to fulfill the ultimate work of that, the altar itself on the cross. Verse 8, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He's talking to this group of angels and whatever's around him. He says, we need someone to go for us. Someone needs to go speak. And Isaiah is going to respond. Now watch this. What you see right here is the first thing is the willingness of Isaiah. God could have said, Isaiah, you're going to go. And a lot of us just wishes that was the way it was. God says, you'll do this, you do that, you do that. And in a sense, it is like that. God gives us gifts, or the Spirit of God gives us gifts and gives us calling. But God, notice how it's presented. Who will go? Any takers? And Isaiah, he responds. He says, here I am, send me. I'll go. Oh, I'm glad you volunteered. I want you to notice, both you've got God's desire, God's will, but you still got a man saying, yes, it's me, I will go. What happens if Isaiah would have said nothing? Ah, why my lips are burning? What was that on my lips? And it just got distracted by the whole thing. But he says, I'll go. And God replies and says to him, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and he's given his message on what he's going to preach. Now again, we can talk about that on some extent on what his message is, but basically he's being told, you're talking to a hard people that will not listen, but I've got to send you there to speak the word, and that word is going to crystallize their hearts. They've rebelled, but when you speak and they rebel against my word that you speak for me, and they rebel, that's what I wanted. I wanted absolute rebellion. I want them to be calloused. So they will not listen. The thing is, Isaiah, after 40 years of preaching, in 701 BC, when Sennacherib comes down, and I know we've talked about that before, the people turn to God for deliverance because all of their other options are gone. So after 40 years of preaching, Isaiah is still alive. His preaching does make an impact, at least on that generation at that time. So what we see right here is a willingness. I wrote these things down in the notes. It says, the work is there, but God is looking for willing workers. And there's things God is doing right now in society, right now in the world that God is doing. And he's saying, who will go? Now, we're not talking about going anywhere necessarily. Whatever the need, who will do it? Are you willing to do it? Willingness is there. And it also mentions there the work that needs to be done is of a great variety. I'm going to talk about that. We could go to 1 Corinthians and look at there. As there's a variety of gifts, a variety of service. All of these things that are put there, it's a wide rainbow of things that God has done. And also says in 1 Corinthians, it mentions there that to seek these spiritual gifts or seek these things. And some people say, well, I just wait for God. What we're talking about right here, both in John 4 and now in 1 Corinthians and Isaiah, we got ideas of who will go, I will go, desire to do these spiritual gifts, desire to pursue them, and the disciples not themselves being willing to go. The second thing I want to go through very quickly, we just got done with this in church, we go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And this is an important point right here, is recognizing the need. Now, we're going to read here in chapter 16, verse 13, as you know, this is the story of David being anointed by Samuel, and then he's going to go out and face the giant. David is already a shepherd. He's already a harp player. He's already a faithful son working for his father. But he's never been a king. He's never been a warrior. He's never killed a giant before. But notice this right here. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, David may understand certain things, but the idea here, he's just been anointed to be king. And the last person that Samuel anointed was Saul, who is the king. So there's a general consensus that we're going to see, as we've noticed already, throughout 1 Samuel to the end. People know that David's next king. He's been anointed by Samuel. So obviously, there's some understanding that David's going to be king or is the next king. Now, one of the mistakes that people make is when they understand what their gift is. You know, my gift is Bible teaching. Okay. So I wait. For Bible. Oh, it's Wednesday night. Oh, okay. And now I Bible teach. Well, if David behaved that way, then Goliath never would have gotten killed. Because he was anointed to do what? To be the king. I'm waiting. Waiting for his kingdom. But he comes across, well, he's with the sheep. And then you go to chapter 17, look in chapter 17, verse 30. Where is it at here? Look in verse 17. 17, 17. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of the unit. See how your brothers do. He sends him on a mission. He's now delivering supplies. Sorry, Dad. I'm the next king. I can't deliver supplies. Why don't you have one of my brothers do it? Well, David does. So he's watching sheep, playing harp, delivering supplies, and shows up, and as you know, he hears Goliath insulting Israel. And so David realizes there's a need right here. And he doesn't say, well, you know, this is not my job as a delivery boy or not my job. He rises to the occasion and says, I can kill him. I can do this. And the reason that you got right here, if you look in chapter 17, verse 37, is a great verse right here. He says to Saul, as Saul's saying, I don't think you can do this. He says, your servant, in verse 36 of chapter 17, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. In other words, what we begin to see here is because David was faithful as a shepherd, David was faithful as a deliverer of supplies, David was faithful with the harp, David killed the lion, David then killed the bear. He's on his way to being king. But on his way to being king, he's doing everything else. And now there's a giant to kill. I can play the harp, I can deliver supplies, I can kill bears, I can kill Goliath. Someday I'll be king, but I'll stop by and kill Goliath right now. So in other words, here is the point we've got, number two, is recognize a need. David was not waiting for his calling. Sometimes you get that super spiritual area, I'm waiting for God to release me in my ministry. Well, right now we need the carpet vacuum. Nah, I know, but I don't want that to be a distraction for my ministry. And David said, I can't kill Goliath. I might get hurt, and I'm the next king, you know. Well, he didn't see it that way. When he saw a need, and one of the things for availability is if you see a need, you're the one. If you see the need, go do it. Next thing, number three. Very interesting. Now watch, I said this before, Luke chapter 1. There's a contrast throughout all of this. Because there's always a balance. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's the thing that upsets Christianity, is there's always a balance. There's not just one sermon. If there's just one sermon, we could all run over that corner and tip the scales that one way. There's always, yes, but there's always the other side. Like Solomon says, one seems right until you hear the other side of the story. And this, well, that's a good sermon, but have you considered this side? So before we all run out and start just doing all kinds of stuff uncontrollably, we look at this right here. Look at Mary when the angel spoke to her the word of God. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 35. The angel answered, well, let's begin in verse 34. He just said that you're going to be the mother of this the Son of God, the seed of David, the Messiah. How will this be, Mary asked, since I'm a virgin? She's not doubting, she's just saying, okay, there's some problems here that, what's going to take place? The angel answered, indicating that he's not upset with her question. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. And here's the sign. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. Now watch. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Another translation, and it clears up the words a little bit, would be this. nothing will be impossible with every word of God. There's a word in there for the word of God. It's in there. In other words, if God has the idea there, nothing is impossible for God. But in that sentence or statement in the Greek is the word rhema, meaning if God has said it, it's going to happen. I mean, not just God can do anything. The idea there, God says it, it's done. God speaks, it's going to happen. Let there be light. There's light. Can you see it? No, but it's coming. That's why Jesus said, I will return. Well, are you sure he's coming back? He can't not return. He said he was coming back. It's going to happen. And the angel says, this is what God said is going to happen. And nothing he says is impossible. In fact, everything he says takes place. Now watch Mary. She then says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. All right. What's Mary's next thing she does? Well, she goes down and looks, sees Elizabeth. But Mary doesn't do anything. God's going to do this. Now, there's that other side. Watch what I'm saying right here. There's the other side of everything. If God's called David to be king, and we're seeing that right now in 1 Samuel, David doesn't need to go out and become king. He's going to become the king. It's going to happen. So there's a place of making yourself available to meeting the needs that you see. But if God has said something in your life, that God is going to do something in your life, just keep on track. Stay where you're going to stay. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. And guess what? Just like Mary, one day she's pregnant, and 9 months later, there's the baby. How did you make this happen? God said he was going to do it. David, tell me the three steps to the throne. How did you become king? I waited. I didn't do anything. I just did what God wanted me to do at that time. But what was the time that you really knew you clinched the throne? He handed it to me. I didn't win it. He handed it to me. And so our next point right here is let the spoken word come to pass. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, here's another New Testament example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Along the same lines, Paul is talking to Timothy. And Timothy's having some trouble. Listen, Timothy's just like us. And if you don't have any trouble with your spiritual gift or you're being available or something, then, well, congratulations. But we all get in places where we're moving too fast and we're pursuing things that God's not ready for us to pursue. I have. Or we're not doing it because now we're afraid because we did it once and got burnt. So I ain't going to try that again. But now it's time. No, I don't want to try it again. No, it's go. And in this case right here, Timothy was having some situations like this. If you look in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift. And in the Greek, we've talked about this before, it says stop neglecting your gift. You are currently neglecting your gift, Timothy. I know, I'm waiting on God. I'm afraid to do this right here. I'm afraid to step out. He says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through or in accompaniment with a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In other words, he's got a gift. He's got something God has called him to do. But also, there is a prophetic message that came along with, for example, his ordination, if you would, or when they laid hands on him. A prophecy came forth by the Spirit through one of the elders that gave some indication. This is what God is going to do with you, Timothy. You are going to, and then they would have said something. Well, Timothy is shying away from it. But he's got to understand. We've got to understand. If you've got a gift, you can't neglect it. Don't be afraid of it. You're learning how to operate it. You may have tried. Listen, David says, I killed the lion, I killed the bear, now I'm going to kill Goliath. But he doesn't say how many times he had to fight the bear. You see, I mean, I'm not trying to read something in the Scripture, but David just didn't show up and was an expert with a slingshot. David had to practice with a slingshot. How many times did he throw stones at bears and miss? How many sheep did he lose? I mean, I'm not trying to play it down or anything, but David had to learn. And if David fought a bear one time and killed the sheep and almost got bit or killed or something, it's like, I ain't going to go do that again. I got to believe that David grew like everybody, and he got to the place where he did kill I killed the lion, I killed the bear, I'm ready for Goliath. He's on a growth process. He was on a curve. And here, Timothy apparently has gone off and tried to kill a bear or you know, preach a sermon or lead a church. And he did. I know in Corinth, he tried to leave the Corinthian church, and he came home crying. I ain't going back that place again. They ran him out. Then Paul sent Titus and fixed it. But Timothy didn't want to do that again. And now he's in the Ephesian church pastoring. And Paul writes, do not neglect your gift. I don't want to do that again. Last time I did that, you remember what they said to me? No. You've got a prophetic message. God is moving in your life, and you start walking. You start doing what God's called you to do because there's a word that's been spoken to you that's going to come to pass. Now, he can't make it happen, just like Mary can't make it happen, but there's a word spoken to Mary, and if God's spoken, it's going to happen. If it's spoken to Timothy, just keep using your gift because this thing's going to open up for you. Just keep going. And so there's the thing, that third point there, is let the spoken word come to pass. Or the word there is rhema. Not in my notes, but I mean, that's what we're talking about, is the God's spoken word. God is still speaking today. Every person that comes into the planet, God has a word, a plan, an active living word for their life that he is going to take place. We've got the apostolic doctrine, the logos here, the rational expression of the truth. And we use this as our guide. This is the light in a dark place. But we also have the Spirit of God, and God is breathing into our lives today. If we'll follow our gift, follow what God's doing, that word that he's spoken, if we know it or if we don't know what that is going to come to pass. So there's a place of pursuing, but there's a place like David's going to show us in 1 Samuel of just waiting. Just waiting because it's going to happen. Do what you're supposed to do. See what I'm saying? Do something, but wait. What are you saying? Do you get what I'm saying? That's the hard part about sermons and Christianity. I know what it feels like because I've messed up. I know what it's like to run so fast and create my own work of God that ends up biting me back. So, and I've learned, well, I'm done. I'm not going to. I've told you that story before, right? How many stories have I told you? I was in Tulsa and in a church, and I was a Bible teacher there. And that's enough about that. But it was a good church. I liked the church. But things got political. It was a big church, 3,500 people, and I was one of the teachers, and I loved it. And things got crazy, and things got tough. And I was 31, 32, and I told myself, I'm done with this. This hurts too much. I mean, it was hitting us financially. It was just, I'm going back to Iowa. I'm going back to Iowa. I'm going to teach school. I'm done with this ministry stuff. Never again am I going to claim to be a Bible teacher. I was burned. I was tired. So we packed up. We got a job back in Iowa, thank God. And, man, it was nice. It was nice. It was just, you just taught shop and coached. And I spent it for about a year. I remember when I arrived there, God spoke to me. He says, I'll give you a year. Whatever. I ain't going back. I says, listen, I spent 7 years in Tulsa. I sold everything I had. I went down there, and I says, it never worked. I says, I spent 7 years pursuing your will. If you want me, you come get me. But I'm done. Yeah, okay. That's how I pray sometimes. And he goes, I'll give you a year. Whatever. I'm going through life happy. We went through the first school year. We moved there in August, you know, and went through the first school year. And the second school year started. And school just started. It'd been about a year. I was at school, happy in my oblivious world in my shop, woodworking and building houses and coaching and just, you know, just being a nice, quiet Christian. People knew I was a Christian. The word got out that I was a Christian because I didn't swear and stuff. And it's like, yeah, I think he's a Christian. And there's little rumors about my past. I'd been involved in a church or something, but I wasn't telling anybody any of that stuff. No cross necklace, no Christian t-shirts, just call me coach. Well, there's a church there out in the country, 7 miles in the country on a gravel road. It's the end of the earth, bottom of the, you know, from Tulsa to a country church on a gravel road. And I'm not interested in anything. I'm not even trying to find a church. You can't find a church. But I'm rambling. I always ramble. But anyway, there's an old lady walking down the street one day. Tony's out raking the yard one morning, you know, and she stopped by. They start talking. And she says, our pastor's in the hospital. Oh, that's too bad. She says, we always got to come up with guest speakers every week. She says, would the coach like to come out and give a message? Tony says, he either will or he won't. She says, well, I'll have my husband call tonight. She goes, okay. So I come home from school, happy. She goes, someone stopped by today, and they were going to call you tonight and see if you'll speak at their church. Ha! I said, no. No way. I says, I'm done with that. I says, no. I said, I'm never going into a church like that again. I'm done. I said, I told God that if he wanted me, he could come get me. Okay, one time. I said, I'm going to do it one time, and that's it. I said, I'm going to do it because she stopped, and I told God, and he said, so I'm going to go one time. But I says, I'm not going to join the church. I'm not going to preach again. I'm one message, and I'm out. Well, I preach. They thought the coach was going to come. They thought the coach was going to come and say, life is like a basketball game, and then go for about 10 minutes on that, you know, and then, oh, thanks for coming. But the Bible teacher came. We went through 1 Peter chapter 1 on the power of the Word. And when I said, take out your Bibles, nothing happened. No Bibles. Bibles. No Bibles there. Well, you better get one. And we went through chapter 1. And that night they called and they offered me the youth pastor job. Well, now there's no youth. I brought two kids with me. I don't know if they hired me or my kids. And then they said, well, we'll give you $50 a week. $50 a week? Talk about that. The filthy lucre verse, I'll come for $50 a week. I'll come out and watch kids for an hour for $50 a week. Well, a year and a half I was the pastor. I was there for 7 years as the pastor. And but that was one of those things where you get involved and just kind of wait. You know, you understand what I was saying right there? As God's doing something and you try it on your own, you move too fast, you get burnt. Then you retreat like Timothy, you know, stop neglecting your gift. I ain't going to do that. It don't work. And so what I'm trying to say is there's a place of waiting on God to make you the king, waiting on God to bring about the birth of the Messiah. But there's also that place of you've got to go and pursue the people in Sychar in Samaria. You've got to go after Goliath. You've got to use the gift to stop neglecting it. Well, I thought we were supposed to wait. No, you've got to go. What are you saying? I'm saying that's what it says. And you learn, I know the feeling, and Tony knows the feeling. And she warns me all the time. She can taste it. When it's like Galen's getting, it's like, Galen, we're letting God do it this time. That's right, Tony. Because we know what it is to pursue the gift and use the gift. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying after 20 years of up, down, crash, burn, the bear killing me, and Goliath cutting off my head, you begin to kind of have a feel for when God is going to do something and you're waiting for God to bring about what he's doing. But at the same time, using your gift, keeping things stirred up, so you're actively pursuing, but you're waiting. You're resting in God, but you're active. And it's, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that I know something that you don't know. I'm just saying I'm teaching something that if you have an experience that you're going, what's he saying? I'm saying wait, but better get going. We got three more things we got to look at here. After being willingness to go, recognizing the need, let the spoken word come to pass, you've got to obey. And I could go through there, and we're going to have to hustle through this. But Elijah, God told Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, go to the king. Go walk into the king and tell him it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. It wasn't Elijah's idea. God told him what to do. And Elijah was successful in so many things in his life because when God said, do it, you don't just walk into the king and say, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. You're going to be one hurting kingdom when I get done with you. And walk out and not get killed. You've got to have an escape plan. You better have some kind of idea. Schedule an appointment. Didn't appear Elijah did it. No escape plan. Just walked in, gave the message. Where did this guy come from? And walked out. And then God says, now go down here and hide down here by the brook. Oh, okay. But he was just obeying. God was taken care of. And there's other examples, obviously, in the Bible. But to do God's will, to be available, it's going to come down to you obeying what God wants you to do. Self-sacrifice. We've got to look at this verse, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a whole sermon in itself, and that's why I'm doing it right now with about a minute to go. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Moses was a great man in Egypt. He became, up to the age of 40, he was the crown prince. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he controlled. There's stories Josephus writes about what Moses did as far as during those first 40 years, including leading the military and delivering the nation of Egypt. He was the next crown prince. But there came a point where he, it says right here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had, here it is in the Greek, or in the NIV, when he had grown up, that's a nice translation of the phrase that should be translated more accurately, when he had become great, when Moses had become great. Moses was on the top of his game. He was on the top of his country. He's on top of the world. His nation was going to be, that was the Egyptian empire was rising. And he was going to be the Pharaoh of the Egyptian Empire. You know, the empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. He would have been the Pharaoh with a pyramid, with his own tomb. When he had become great, and his life was looking perfect, man, he had his game together. When he had become great, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. That don't think pleasure of sin, that he's going to go live an immoral life. That's beside the point. His life of sin was going to be his life in the world of pursuing his. Like the disciples, going after sandwiches instead of going after the Samaritans. He would have lived a life of sin, of going after his own desires instead of this. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward, or looking ahead, to his reward. When decision day came for Moses, he had everything. You talk about what you gave up for Christ. I talk about, well, one time in my life when I was about 25, I sold just about everything I had. Gave up my job, gave up my college education, and went to talk. Whoa, what a man. Oh, yeah, Moses gave up the empire that was going to be ruling the world, all the treasures of Egypt. He had it all. He was on the top of the top of the stack, and says, no, God's got a plan for my life, and this isn't it. And walked away from it, and went down associated with the slaves, and then spent the next 40 years getting trained with the sheep. And by the end of 40 years, the man is broken. They said, go talk to Pharaoh. I don't talk good. He used to be a public orator. He used to write songs, public songs. He was great in front of people. After 40, I don't want to do that again. No, you're going back. And now he was ready to become God's man. But to get to that point right here, he had to be self-sacrificing. You're going to have to give up your plan. You're going to have to give up your McDonald's sandwiches and go talk to the cashier about Christ instead of just getting to take the Big Mac. Number 6, we got to go look at this verse. I'm about done, folks. Esther chapter 4, you know the verse. It's about the only verse that anybody ever reads in Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. The other verse is where they say, every youth group, every youth retreat, you know, for such a time as this. Every youth group's gone through that one. It's like, if you go to youth group, you ever go speak at a youth rally, don't use for such a time as this, because they heard that last week in youth group. Because I know I used it all the time. But right here in chapter 4, verse 16, watch what Esther, it finally comes down to the point where she's going to do, you know, the story. She's got to go and confront the king and say she's Jewish. She says, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, I'll risk my life. She says, if I perish, I perish. And that's what it comes to. That's what it comes to with Paul or Moses or Timothy. If God's called you to do something, yeah, but that's not going to be, that may not work out. Well, are you going to do it or not? Are you going to protect the little bit that you've got, or are you going to do what God says and have the attitude, if I perish, I perish. But life's not worth living on the top of the stack in Egypt if I don't do what God's told me to do. Or in this case with Esther, I could be the queen for the rest of my life and not do what God called me to do. I'd rather do what God called me to do and die than to protect myself and live out of God's will for the rest of my years. If I perish, I perish. And then, of course, we got the last one, is not measured by human standards. Do not let people measure your success. In availability, if you're doing what God has called you to do, if you look at Moses. Moses did what God wanted him to do, and he ended up with the sheep. David, going through that in 1 Samuel, he's going to end up in wandering the wilderness for 10 years. It's like, well, you're not very successful. I'm following God. This can't be God. You don't look very successful. Paul, at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy. He says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. You know who's in Asia? Colossians, Ephesians, Philippi. Not Philippi. Thessalonica, not Thessalonica. Anyway, let me think. Ephesians, Colossians, well, the seven letters of the seven churches. Philadelphia, Laodicea. All these churches right there. He says they're on to something else. They end up getting the same situation that Corinth did, apparently. And they began to drift away from Paul's teaching. Now, that was Paul at the end of his life, all of his whole ministry. But he said, I fought my fight. I kept the faith. I finished the race. Yeah, everyone deserted me. But I did what God told me to do. No one stood with me. He said, at my last trial, no one stood at my defense. But the Lord stood with me. And that's the ultimate. At the end, it doesn't matter what people thought. They're not going to be able to stand up and defend you at the throne of God anyhow. But when you stand up in the face of men, the ultimate judge will stand there and defend you in the face of men and will ultimately defend you in front of his throne. So we cannot let, in our standard of availability, we cannot let men determine what we're available for. If what God has called us to do is not prestigious, it's not what people would say, well, that's very important. It doesn't matter. They're not your judge. And the Lord will be the judge. Those are seven things on availability. Father, we do thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may find courage, that we may find strength, that we would make ourselves available, that we'd learn the difference between waiting too long and getting in too big of a hurry, that we would be active, but yet at the same time, waiting for your plan to come about. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and ask you to bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? Confusion? Corrections? Better stories? Yes, there's a better story in the back row.
How did God tell you? Why don't
you
want to know this?
Oh, I shouldn't have said that.